Amazing God, you give us your word, and it is so relevant and important for us. Through your word, you speak to us, you teach us, you help us to grow as disciples and followers of Jesus. Lord, we have sung about Jesus, the great King, and as we now enter into this season of Lent, and as we focus on Jesus, the King who gives of himself, who gives for us each day, Lord, we are so grateful, and we pray that you will use this message today and this series to challenge us in our faith and to move us to live for you each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 8. I invite you to take a Bible and turn with me to follow along as we read verses 1 through 22, the entire chapter of 1 Samuel 8. We are beginning a sermon series today on Jesus, the King who gives. We just came out of a sermon series on the kingdom, and those two go hand in hand. We are called to follow the King into the kingdom to make a difference for Christ every day, not only in the church, but in the world around us. And as we now enter into the season of Lent, a time of preparing the way for Holy Week, Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter, we take time in the weeks ahead to think about Jesus as the King who gives. And as I read from 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Old Testament request for a king, I want you to listen for the way that those kings are described, those earthly kings are described as kings who take. There's a big difference between kings who take and kings who give. So hear God's word. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of the chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his town." This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. So what do you think of when I say the word king? Do you think of a king living in a palace like the one you see on the monitor? A king who has wealth and power and influence? When you hear the word king, do you think of something big, like going to a fast food restaurant and ordering a king-sized value meal? Or maybe having a little space by purchasing a king-sized bed? When it comes to kings on earth, kings usually are in high positions. It's usually very evident when you see them or how they're dressed or where they live that they are special. They are a king. Now compare that to Jesus, the good king, the true king, the eternal king, who came on Christmas morning looking anything but a king, born in a manger. Think of earthly kings compared to Jesus, the King of Kings, when he died on the cross. The only crown he was wearing was a crown of thorns, his body almost naked, with blood dripping down and nails in his hands and feet. As we enter into the season of Lent, as we prepare ourselves to recognize and to celebrate and to give thanks for Jesus, the King of Kings, I want you to think of Jesus as not only the true eternal King, but the King who gives. And to compare that with the kings that we read about in 1 Samuel 8 who would take. In this passage, we find the Israelites making a request for a king. In the Old Testament, after sin entered into the world, God chose to carry out his redemptive work to redeem the world, to bring people into a relationship with him, a good relationship once again. And God chose to begin by working through the people of Israel. And later, especially after Jesus comes, the good news of the gospel would go out to the Gentiles as well. That means everybody else, so that no one would be excluded from the opportunity to have a living relationship with Jesus Christ. God's design for leadership in those early years in the Old Testament was that he would be their king. He would be their leader. And God would appoint judges to rule and to carry out some earthly things. Those judges would, of course, also be under God, just as in the text we find Samuel bringing a concern to the people, a request of the people to God in prayer. In the Old Testament, especially in the book of Judges, we find that there were a number of judges used by God. Here's some whose names you might recognize: Deborah, Gideon, Samson, Eli, and Samuel. The judges, just like us and just like everyone except for Christ, were not perfect. They were sinful. They were prone to disobey God, but they were people appointed by God to do his work, to judge, to rule. This was God's plan, his intention, that God would rule through them and God would have ultimate authority, that people would recognize God as their king. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we find that the people thought they knew better than God. Isn't that common? How often don't you and I think we have a better plan than God, that our way is perhaps better than God's way, and then we try our way, and then we discover that it's not, usually the hard way. Samuel's sons, according to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3, did not walk in the ways of their father. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Which shouldn't surprise us, because all of us, either from personal experience or people we know, can probably think of Christian parents who did their best to raise their son or daughter in the faith, and yet watched that child or those children go through a period of rebellion, a period perhaps of, of walking away from the church, and it grieves parents. Maybe you as a parent are experiencing that now or have gone through that. Maybe you as a child have spent some time in your life where you didn't follow in the ways of your parents, but you went your own way, like a prodigal son. Samuel's sons disobeyed God, and the people, the elders, the leaders of the Israelites, decided that this was the time to cease the process of judges and change to a leadership format of kings. And the text tells us where they get the idea. They get the idea from looking around them at other nations. They say, we want to have a king like the other nations have. We want someone who will tell us what to do. We want someone who will go and fight our battles for us. This request gave into a temptation that we all face, going our way instead of God's way. The text makes it very clear that this was not God's desire for the people. It wasn't God's plan that they would have a king. It was a request that the people brought to Samuel. This is a major shift in the Old Testament, a shift from theocracy, direct government of God, to monarchy, government by earthly kings, including some continued rule and reign and influence of prophets. The Israelites want it their way, and they come to Samuel. Look at 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. This isn't just one slap in the face or two slaps in the face, but three to Samuel, the revered prophet. They said to him, "You are old." Now, that's not what any of us want to hear. I mean, even if we're getting older, we don't need other people to point it out, do we? We look in the mirror. We know what's happening in our body. By saying to Samuel, "You are old," they were saying, "You're too old to do the work of God." If that wasn't enough, "And your sons do not walk in your ways." Samuel knew that as well. It probably grieved his heart. He probably spent many hours in prayer to God, praying that the kids that were living apart from the way of the Lord would change. And then they said, "Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have," which in essence is saying, "You're not good enough. You are the judge that God has put into place, but you're not good enough. We need a king. We need to be like everyone else." Now let's look in the mirror for a moment, because we often do the same thing. We think we have this great plan, these great ideas, and we justify in our mind why they aren't in line with God's word, but they make sense to us. We are selfish by nature, and we want what we want. Think about it in spending. Immediate gratification instead of delayed gratification. Think of the ways that you have spent money on something to meet a need only to later regret it and realize that that was a foolish decision, and now you're paying the price. It would have been better to save up rather than go into debt. It would have been better to buy something used of good quality than to spend that much money on something brand new that depreciated. Think about relationships, the ways that we put ourselves ahead of others, the way that we argue with others, including our spouse or our parents or our kids. Think about the ways that people enter into affairs, emotional or physical affairs, looking for something that will bring them pleasure. Think about the broken relationships that are opposite of submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's hard for us to do, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We want to please ourselves. Think about worship. Worship wars are based on times when we say, I want worship to be my way. Whether it's the songs we sing or the instruments we play or the order of worship, worship wars happen when we become selfish, when we want something just for ourselves or just for our generation. And when we start to complain or we start to put other generations down or we start to think that we know best. Think about political agendas, the groups, the situations in politics and in leadership when people act selfishly instead of representing the people who have elected them into office. Think about the times that you have quit something prematurely out of frustration because it wasn't meeting your desire. Instead of being patient, instead of playing it out, instead of working with others who are hard to work with, you quit and you later regretted it. We often choose our own way. It's a classic definition of sin, isn't it? Sin is choosing our will, our way, in front of God's way. And the request for a king was a rejection of the authority of God. Look at verse 7. The Lord told Samuel, listen to all that the people are saying to you. And God must have known how those three things that are mentioned in verse 5 must have hurt Samuel's heart. Because then God says in verse 7, it is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And then God, out of love, doesn't strike the people down with lightning, but he gives them a warning. God gives us warnings. He pricks our conscience when we're involved in something we should not be. He puts a passage of Scripture in front of us that opens our eyes to what his desire is for us. He has Samuel go to the people to warn them, to say, you don't even know what you're asking for. You have no idea what an earthly king will do to you and to your children and to your family. So God has Samuel go and warn them. Warn them that the grass is not always greener on the other side of the fence, but that if they continue to pursue this desire for a king and implement it, they will have kings who will take. Kings who will take their sons and take their daughters and take their crops and take their flocks. Kings who will make their life more difficult rather than better. And yet in verses 19 and 20, the people reject the warning. They refuse, verse 19, to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations. That wasn't God's plan for them. God didn't want them to be like the other nations. He had chosen them. He had set them apart. He had called them his people. They were settling. Sometimes you and I settle when we want it our way, when God has something better in store for us. And when we too refuse God, we live with the consequences. Look at verse 22. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. And if you keep reading in the Old Testament, you'll find the ups and the downs of Old Testament kings. How did this request and implementation of a king work out for the Israelites? Not very well. There were some good kings. No one's perfect. There were some good kings, primarily David. David came and he was a man after God's own heart. But if you read about David, you know that he had an affair with Bathsheba. And in the process, he arranged for her husband, Uriah the Hittite, to be put to death. There are many times when David sinned and he confessed that sin. Psalm 51 is a psalm of confession of David realizing his sin. Solomon, his son, was good at first. He built the temple, he asked for wisdom, but then he committed the sin of taking on foreign wives, which not only led him astray, but really led the Israelites downhill. In fact, his disobedience would eventually lead to a divided kingdom. After the kingdom divided, and prior to the time when there was captivity in Babylon. So if you know your Old Testament, you know that there were these kings, and there were some good ones, and there were many bad ones. In fact, between the time of the divided kingdom and the time when the Israelites were taken into exile, there were a total of 39 kings between the two kingdoms, the two tribes. 31 of them were bad. 8 of them were good. Needless to say, having a king wasn't all that it was built up to be. It didn't bring them constant victory or blessing or closer to God. It brought them the opposite. Perhaps the worst of the kings was Manasseh. He was a king who did evil and was bad in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to read a bit about him from 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 to 6 and verse 9. Sometimes you're watching television and before a program starts, there's this phrase that comes across the screen, viewer discretion advised, okay? So this is viewer discretion advised. You don't have to cover your kids' ears this morning, but this is going to be hard for you perhaps to listen to when you think about what one of these earthly kings did. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. No one's ready to be a king at 12, are they? 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. So the Israelites enter into the promised land. God leads them to drive out the foreign nations, the nations that were practicing idolatry and evil and corruption. The plan was that the Israelites would come into this promised land and they would be set apart. They would be God's chosen people at the crossroads of the world, and people would come to know the Lord. But Manasseh, according to this passage, followed the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry host and he worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In both courts of the temples of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry host. So not altars to God, but altars to worship idols and creation. And then get this. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking God to anger. And then verse 9. So then God provoked to anger. He comes and he warns them again. God is a God of second chances. But verse 9, the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. In other words, they went backwards. They came into the promised land. God led them to victory, not an earthly king, but God led them to victory in driving out the foreign nations. He set them apart. And through the evil that the kings did and leading the people, it was back to being as bad as it was in the beginning. And then Jesus comes, which is just a testimony to the fact of God's patience, because throughout the Old Testament, God remained faithful to the promise of a Messiah, of a Savior, of one who would restore what was broken in the Garden of Eden. Jesus comes as the true and eternal King. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament witness of a promised king. He did not fulfill what the people thought he would be as a promised king. They thought that when God sent the Messiah, he would be like David. He would restore Israel to its greatness. He would lead them into battle against the Roman Empire. But that wasn't part of God's plan all along. He came as a king who would lead people back to God. Here's the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 to 6. God didn't just decide last minute to send Jesus. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." In Luke chapter 1, where the birth of Jesus is foretold, it says of Jesus, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Jesus would come as the King of the kingdom. That same kingdom that we've been talking about for the last month, that kingdom that you and I are a part of, expanding and building and impacting. At his birth, the wise men came to worship Jesus, and they asked, "Where is the one who has been born the King of the Jews?" Early in his ministry, Nathanael, as recorded in John 1:49, declared to Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus came as the King, the good King, the King who gives, the King who loves. And Jesus, as we have discovered in the past month, ushered in the kingdom of God. So as we do kingdom work, because that, don't forget that series. Just because the series is over doesn't mean we stop talking about kingdom work, right? Just as you and I devote our life to kingdom work, we must realize who this king is that's in charge of the kingdom. The one who fulfilled the Old Testament witness of a promised king and the one who became a crucified king. That's unheard of. Kings who give of their own life for the benefit of their followers. Earthly kings don't do that. Earthly kings, as described in 1 Samuel 8, would take the sons and they would put them in front of the chariots. You don't want your son going in front of the chariot. The earthly kings would sacrifice the lives of people to protect themselves. But Jesus went first. He took on human flesh. He was tempted, but without sin. He ministered with justice and compassion. And eventually, he died on the cross. And mockingly, they hung a sign over his head that said, "The King of the Jews." Mockingly, they thought that Jesus was no king. But in fact, he was. He was the King of the Jews who gave of himself. Through his death and resurrection, we celebrate that Jesus is a risen and victorious King of Kings. That's what we will continue to celebrate in this season of Lent as we journey closer and closer to Easter. That Jesus, the crucified King, arose And because of that, we have hope and life and promise. This risen and victorious King of Kings is described in the book of Revelation. We sang some songs this morning that talked about Jesus as the King, the victorious King, the King of Kings. Some of those songs come out of the book of Revelation. In chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, it describes the vision of those who are worshiping. And it says that they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. This is in heaven, in glory. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And then in chapter 17, verse 14, it says, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. And then in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, it describes this rider on a white horse, this image of Jesus in victory. And it says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, according to the vision of the Apostle John, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It may have been hard to see on the cross that Jesus was a king. But in the glory of heaven, when all of us who are believers stand before the risen Christ for eternity, there will be no mistake of who the true king is. There will be no mistake that the best king for us is not an earthly king, but a risen king. The Israelites thought an earthly king would be better than what God had planned for them. And you and I have to be careful, because we often think the same way, that maybe we can figure out something that's better than God's plan, that we can take a shortcut that will bring us temporary pleasure by not waiting in God's timing. But short-term pleasure often leads to long-term pain. The Israelites were warned that an earthly king would take away those kings did again and again and again. But Jesus Christ is the good king who gives. And we'll see in the weeks ahead how the king Jesus gives purpose, protection, provision, how he gave himself on the cross, how he gives eternal life and hope. So how should we respond to this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords? Oh, the best response is to live for him, to have a living relationship with him through repentance and faith, by believing in him, to worship him not only on Sunday morning, but with our life continually, through our words and actions and our thoughts. This worship is what the wise men did when they traveled from afar, because they knew that a true king had been born. And it's what the angels and the saints do now, continuously, and for all of eternity before the heavenly throne. We must serve and worship the risen King who redeems, who loves, who gives. How will we worship Christ, the King, today? How will you worship Christ, the King, this week? Amen. Let us pray. Jesus, King of the ages, King of kings, Lord of lords, what a privilege it is for us to worship you. We are so humbled that we can know you, that we can have a relationship with you, that we can serve you in your kingdom. Help us in these weeks ahead to realize how you are a king who gives rather than takes away. And you have so much you want to give us, so much that you want to help us see and do for your glory. May we continue to worship you beyond this service this morning. May we live for you every day. May we help others come to know the true King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.